Father, we just take some moments here, Lord, alone with you, to just look to you now in prayer, to realize that you, the God of all things, the creator of heaven and earth, that you bend your ear towards us, that you're ready to hear and listen, that you created us to know you, to be in love with you and be loved by you. And we get that opportunity through Christ. We forfeited that opportunity initially through our own sin, but we've been given another opportunity to really be known by you and to know you. And I pray that we would come to know you, Heavenly Father, so much better than we do right now. I pray that we'd grow in our faith, that something in your word tonight would resonate so deep within our souls and plant itself so well that it would just bring forth fruits of righteousness for many years to come in our life. We pray for transformation. We pray that we would become more holy and more like you. We pray for the grace to forgive when we don't want to forgive, the grace to repent when we have no intent of repenting. I pray, Lord, that you would transform us and we would, Lord, be faithful unto you more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're in Genesis 12, if you remember, dealing with Abraham. It's taken a lot of work to get to Abraham. Am I right in saying that? Yes, it has taken a lot of work to get here. Moses, writing the book of Genesis, his primary goal in Genesis, if any one person is the main focus, it's really Abraham. You can't say Isaac or Jacob or Joseph because they all come as a result of Abraham's faithfulness. Abraham comes on the scene at a crucial point in God's plan of redemption. And we've built our way there from creation, from the fall of man and the wickedness of man to the time of Noah and the flood. Yet Noah was righteous and found favor with God. And God spoke to him, commanded him what to do. Noah actually did it faithfully for 100 years and then entered the ark when God said to do it. I don't know if you were like this as a kid, but mom and dad would tell you to do something and you wouldn't always do it right away, right? You drag your feet and you not do it for quite some time. And then they'd get frustrated with you when you finally do it and you're like, but I did what you asked. But not when, correct? And some parents like to say delayed obedience is disobedience or no obedience, right? So it's very important that we would be quick to obey the Lord. That's a characteristic of discipleship, being a disciple. When Jesus said, come follow me, what did the fishermen do? Left everything immediately and followed him. That's the word Scripture uses, immediately. They left their nets and their boats and followed Christ. And I think God oftentimes calls you and me to do certain things in our life or to make a decision or act in a certain way, and our sinful nature causes us to delay. I don't know if you've been in the process of training puppies ever. When you start leash training them, are you familiar with puppy breaks? You start to walk them and all of a sudden they're all four paws extended, like just put, they're trying to stop the momentum and it's not working. And I think we get that way with the Lord. He's trying to lovingly lead us and train us in righteousness. And sometimes we put those puppy brakes on and we start dragging our feet. And God wants us to be willing to follow him. And it's interesting with dogs, if they know you love them and care for them and they trust you, they will follow you. But if you're overly aggressive and not kind, they won't follow you. And the Lord is our loving Heavenly Father. And if we knew how kind he really is, we wouldn't resist his will. We wouldn't fight against it, but we'd obey it and trust him. And that's what we hopefully will get from God's word, some of what we'll get tonight. So let me ask you some reviews, because tonight's title, if you take notes, if you're someone who learns better by taking notes, the title tonight is Abraham's Faith and Fear. Oftentimes we listen to sermons about Abraham and it's all about him being the father of faith. Was Abraham a perfect man?
he did some stupid stuff. Like, big time. We're going to get to one tonight where you're like, oh my gosh, poor Sarai. That she married a guy who allowed her to be in that situation. And yet this is the father of our faith, right? That's what gives to the credibility of Scripture, actually. The heroes of the faith are never portrayed as perfect men. You look at other religions and other things, their heroes of the faith are perfect, flawless men. The Bible is absolutely honest with David and all his failings, Solomon and his, Abraham and his, Moses and his. Every single person in God's word is flawed except God's only son. So that should give us great confidence that the Bible's not trying to give some folklore or myths about these people, but it's actually pretty embarrassing for some of the biblical characters. You might be glad you're not in the Bible, because some of your failings would be there for all eternity, right? So God's erased ours, thankfully. But why is Abraham significant to the Jews of Moses' day? I want you to think through this. Why is Abraham so significant to them? Ooh, I get to call people out now. Anybody? I should have started with an easier question. Why is Abraham so significant to the Jews of Moses' day?
He turned away from the idolatry of his family and...
Not what I was expecting, but a better answer probably than what I came up with. Because the reality is the Jews, all they had known was Egyptian idolatry and false worship. They're being taught and being told who the real God is, who created the heavens and the earth. They're being told why the nations are where they are and where they came from. And Abraham turned away from that pagan culture and lifestyle and followed the Lord. So that is something that these Jews need to do. Leave Egypt behind and follow the Lord in the promised land, correct? Significant for that reason. There's also the fact that the Jews as a people didn't really know who they are, because for 400 years they've been slaves in Egypt. That was their identity. Moses has been shaping their identity and showing, look, you're not like Egypt that came from Ham, Noah's son. You're like those who came from Shem, the son of Noah that was honored by his father, who the promise was given through, and that Abraham is that son from Shem who God called out of the nations, blessed, gave him the covenant, and gave him the promises that you will now inherit. These Jews of Moses' day were about to inherit the promises that God gave to Abraham. So wouldn't it be important for them to know their own history? That Father Abraham, his faith in the Lord, we are his children because of that, and God is now providing that promised land that he promised to Abraham. Why is Abraham significant to Christians of our day? Yeah, I love it. Bruce. Okay. Yep, absolutely. Yep. Absolutely. And Abraham is that representative of the covenant. The new covenant started with God's covenant with Abraham. Every covenant after builds towards and points to Jesus. And Abraham is that one that God said, through your offspring will all the nations of the earth be blessed. We saw where all the nations came from in Genesis 11 and 12, right? Where Shem, Ham, and Japheth settled. And then they got dispersed because of the Tower of Babel. So all those nations, not just the Jewish nation, but all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham's offspring. Paul tells us that that offspring is Jesus. That Jesus came to be a blessing to all the nations. And we'll get into that a little bit. Who is Abraham's father? Jeff? Terah. Okay. Terah is his father. What's Abraham's
name first of all in Scripture? Abram. God renames him, right? What's Sarai's second name? Sarah. So if you ever, when you're growing in the Lord early on, you're like, is it Sarah or Sarai? Is it Abram or Abraham? Yes. It's both. Which of Noah's sons does Terah descend from? Shem, the Semitic peoples, right? Why is it significant that Terah came from Shem? Why is that important, biblically speaking? Raise your hand. Hold on. Anybody? Oh, you're taking back your answer? Somebody was saying it. Anybody? That's right. Shem was the one who was blessed above all Noah's sons. That blessing, once again, is going to be inherited by the Jews of Moses' day. Where does Terah decide to move Abram, Sarai, and Lot to? What's that? Canaan. Yep. To the land of Canaan, which is the same place that the Jews of Moses' day are about to enter into under the leadership of who? Who is the leader who takes the Israelites across the Jordan River and into the promised land? Joshua, not Moses. Joshua is the one who's going to take them into the land of Canaan. Where does Terah stop and decide to stay instead of going, whoa, whole row cheating right there? Jenny. No, Haran, that's right. Listen to your husband. Yes, Haran, the one who died. And that was my next question, is why did Terah settle in the city of Haran? Anybody? Okay, to grieve for his son Haran, who died in his presence, right? So it seems, Scripture doesn't spell that out completely, but that's a bit of an inference on my part, which may be legitimate and it may not be. Speculation in regards to Scripture, you got to always be careful. Cling to the things that are clearly said. The things that are not clear, they're usually not clear for a reason. So it is possible that the reason why he settled in Haran is because he was stuck in a state of grief and he didn't move past it and move on to the land he intended to go in. Or he was just getting old and he was tired and he didn't want to move anymore. That's highly likely as well. Who is Lot to Abram? His nephew, right? He was the son of Haran. And we'll get into other family relations here. But we're going to talk about Abram's call. We're going to talk about Abraham's faith and obedience and his fear and disobedience. For review, let's just look. We're going to read verses 1. Are we really going to read that far? Stand up. I'll decide how far we read while you're standing. So we're doing this in honor of God's word, as always. But Genesis 12. All right, verses 1 through 3 are just review. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Morah, and at that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord, And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. You can be seated. Well, that is a scandalous situation. We look at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, God's command is go. And look at what God says. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. Did God say what land it was? No. He just said go. And then verse 2, why should he go? God makes a promise to him. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. After the nations were dispersed across the face of the earth, God decided to make a nation of his own. Before this, the people of God were not assembled into a nation, were they? They were family lineages more than anything. But now God is picking Abram to make a nation and a name for him. See, the purpose of the nation of Israel sometimes escapes us. They are meant to be a light to the nations. The Jews were meant to be an example to every nation out there of who God is, of God's righteous rule, and God's plan of redemption. That's what they were supposed to be. But in their disobedience, God would discipline them with the Babylonians or with the Assyrians because they were defaming the name of the Lord to the nations. They were causing the nations to slander the Lord instead of to exalt him. So God had to periodically throughout Israel's history judge them and punish them so that they would be an example to the nations either way. Obeying the Lord, they would see the righteousness of God. Disobeying the Lord, they would see his judgments upon his people. Very interesting, isn't it? And we think that God only worked within the Jews in the Old Testament, but didn't he send a prophet to the Ninevites? The reluctant prophet who said, I don't love those people and I don't want them to be saved. I don't want you to show them how great and merciful you are. And then he reluctantly preaches to the Ninevites after his cruise in the belly of the great fish. And he comes out and he, you know, you can imagine how he preached the gospel. Like, you know what? Repent or you're done. Like, he didn't explain. He didn't expound. He didn't put his heart and soul into it. He was probably the worst preacher that was the most successful ever because his heart wasn't in it. He didn't love the people. He's like, I could care less. I actually don't want them to listen to me. And guess what? They did. You ever do that with your kids? You're like, hey, you know what? Don't listen to me right now because it's going to go really good for you in your life if you do listen to me. They'll be like rebellious and then listen to you. Like a little mind trick, Jedi mind trick with your children. It works really well. This is not the way you want to go. But we see in verse 2, God makes these promises to Abram. He seems to be in favor of it. God goes on in verse 3 and says, I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That was that reference to Christ. Every nation of the earth is blessed through Jesus. Where do we see this happen? Luke chapter 2. Turn there with me. Luke 2. Luke 2:14. The announcement of the birth of Christ to the shepherds and the supernatural occurrence of the heavenly host, the angels in the sky praising God, singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." The whole earth is blessed with the peace of Christ. He has come into the world to bring peace. Not one in which nation will not fight against nation, but one in which God is not going to be fighting against man and man against God, but they will be united in Christ. He will bring peace between God and man. That is how every nation is blessed. Jesus did not come just to save the Jewish people, did he? He came to save the world. Now that was revolutionary for the Jewish disciples. All throughout Jewish history, they were convinced that this was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had a special love only for the Jewish people, that the Messiah would come for the Jewish people, for their blessing and benefit. And yet in the new covenant, they start to realize the Messiah, he is the Savior of the whole world. That we are the people who get to share the good news to all the nations, that Christ has come to save them and us from our sins. The inclusion of the Gentiles in God's plan of redemption blew the Jewish mind to think that God would send his son to die for the pagan nations also. That was revolutionary for them. Look at verse 4 in the new part of our section tonight. This is about Abraham's faith and obedience. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. Through Terah, Abram had become rather wealthy at this point. He had servants. There were people he had acquired that belonged to him and his household. Livestock and all these things they had acquired in 75 years of life, including whatever he inherited from Terah, Abram had a lot. And he was still willing at 75 to pack it all up, to go where? He didn't know. How would you like those marching orders? God's like, okay, pack up everything you own, and you're leaving Thursday morning. What would be your question? Where? And God's answer to you would be my answer to my kids often. Get in. Or I just no answer. And they're like, Dad, where are we going? Where are we going? No answer. And then they're like, oh, okay, I'll get in, right? What's that? Yes, absolutely. And maybe that was Abram's point. He's like, hey, I don't have to do this for 100 years. I'm just going to another land. Sounds like a good deal. That's right. And so he packed it all up. And I think the point here is it's never too old to obey. You hear the phrase, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Right? You know that that's one of the most destructive sayings in life. It's saying there's no hope for a person to grow in an area where they're deficient. That, well, this is where I've always been. We've been married for 45 years. I've always been this way. I'm going to continue being this way. Well, the way you're being is you're being a fool and you're bringing destruction in your relationship. So why keep being that way? Do things different. The problem we have oftentimes is we fall into ruts and we do the same things the same way all the time, and we wonder why our life is the same as it's always been or it's getting worse. Because we're doing the same things, and if they're not the good things, then there's a consequence for those behaviors. We're not building up
ourselves or our spouse or our relationships, we're actually in the process of tearing them down if we are so stubborn to always do things the same. At this point in my life, I want to keep growing and be better next year than I am this year. I can tell you this, I don't want to go back to being 21 because I'm thankful for the changes in my personality and character now than when at 39 than I was at 21. Now, I wouldn't mind feeling the same way as I did at 21. That would be kind of nice. But having the knowledge and experience and the maturity now is so much more beneficial than the foolishness of youth. And so that is something we must strive for, is to grow in our faith. There are many Christians who they are no better 20 years after knowing Christ than the first time they professed faith in Him. That is sad. That is a waste of grace. Think about it. Don't you want to be more like Jesus next year than you are this year? What about tomorrow? Maybe today was an awful day for you. Don't raise hands. But maybe it was a really bad day for you and you feel like you failed in a lot of ways. Why not make it better tomorrow? Why not follow Christ more faithfully tomorrow? Wake up praying and seeking Him in the morning and thanking Him at night. Add good practices to your daily life. The things that you know are right, that are going to feed you and benefit you in your walk with the Lord. Don't get into the ruts and don't expect things to just happen. It takes effort. It takes obedience to really grow and enjoy our time with Him. Just like it takes effort and obedience in marriages, doesn't it? Marriages don't take care of themselves. What happens to a vehicle you never do maintenance on? It's a junker, right? And some of you feel like maybe your marriage relationship feels like a junker right now. You're wondering when the transmission is going to drop out. Maintenance. Do the things that benefit you and your spouse. Do the things that honor the Lord. Same thing with kids. Maintenance with them. Keeping up contact. Making sure that you're showing love in the ways that are appropriate and beneficial to them. They're going to help them grow in their faith and in confidence. Verse 5. When they came to the land of Canaan, now he knows what land he's supposed to go to, right? He's like, God said go, and he just starts traveling, and God says, go to the land, I will show you. So literally, Abram didn't know where God was sending him until he got there. Isn't that true of the Christian life? God's like, I want you to do this, and you're like, yeah, but where and when? And then once you get there, you're like, that's what God wanted. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm in this circumstance. It's why I'm here for this reason or for that reason. Sometimes we just need to start walking and God reveals it on the way. Verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Ooh, why does Moses mention that? Abram comes into the land of Canaan. Canaan descended from Ham, right? Canaan's the son of Ham that got cursed by his grandfather. It's like, thanks a lot, Pops. Right? Canaan gets cursed because of his father's sin, and his descendants are going to no longer have the land. So Abraham's in the land of Canaan, just visiting, sojourning, and Moses tells us the Canaanites were there occupying the land at that time. What's the parallel with the Jews of Moses' day and Abraham, the father of the Jews, in his day? The Canaanites were in the land for both people at both times in history. Abraham had to deal with the Canaanites. Guess who's going to have to learn to deal with the Canaanites? The Israelites when they cross over the Jordan. So they could look back and go, wow, our ancestor Abraham had to deal with these people too. We're going to have to deal with them. So Moses is preparing them for the opportunity to inherit the promised land that God promised to Abraham. Verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Do you see the words there that are different? What's different in verse 7 than in verse 1? The Lord appeared. I missed this the first 10 times I read it recently. Every time. And then as I was going through my notes, I'm like, whoa, wait. In verse 1, when he says, go, God spoke to him. Now, God's revelation of himself to Abraham reached a whole new level, didn't it? Instead of God just speaking to him, now God is appearing to him. And I think it's to reinforce how strong and sure this promise God is giving to Abraham is. Where Abraham's not just like, oh, well, it was this voice I heard that maybe I didn't hear it, and maybe he'd excuse it away. He could have done that with the command to go, but he didn't. He had faith, and he went as God commanded him. But now, it says the Lord appeared to Abram. We don't know in what way God appeared. God appeared to Moses as a burning bush, right? He's appeared in different ways to different people. In this one, it just says the Lord appeared to him. I'm willing to bet this is an instance where the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, before he took on human flesh, is the one who appeared to Abraham at this point. Because the angel of the Lord, which is always in reference to Christ himself, the second person of the Trinity, shows up when he's about to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, there's three who see, look as men who appear to Abraham, and there's a little council amongst themselves, and the Lord reveals to Abraham what he's going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. I believe that it's Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who appears to Abram and promises him this, to your offspring I will give this land. What was the most valuable commodity in the ancient world? Land. To have a nation, you need land. When Israel was refounded in the 40s, what was the thing the Jewish people needed? Land. You cannot have a nation without land. And God said, I'll make you a great nation. What does he need? Land. What do you need to have people to populate your nation? Kids. It's kind of the next promise that happens with Abraham, right? Who at this point is 75 years old. That promise is given soon, but the fulfillment of that promise isn't given for another almost three decades. Verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram. And this is an example of faith and obedience at work. God spoke to Abram and he obeyed. He believed God and his works showed it. His works proved his faith. Abraham could have said, okay, God, yep, I believe in you, but I'm not moving. That's not very good faith, is it? So he believes the Lord's word and he obeys it. Now, because of his faith and obedience, God now appears to him and gives this promise. And this is an example of what James writes about in James chapter 2. Look at verse 18. James 2, 18. This has always been a controversy in, in recent years and the last several centuries, the issue of faith and works is always brought into question in regards to theology and salvation and so on. Anybody heard that term before? Faith and works? Have you heard the Reformation statements like sola fide, which means faith alone, sola Christos, by Christ alone, sola gratia, by grace alone? The five solas of the Reformation is what that refers to. And faith alone was one of them. That's one of the reasons why Martin Luther believed that the book of James shouldn't be in the Bible. Do you know that? There's two books of the Bible Martin Luther said shouldn't be in Holy Scripture. James and the book of Revelation. Yep. And the reason why Martin Luther believed that is because he thought that James taught something different than the Apostle Paul.
Because Apostle Paul, to his audience, is really emphasizing faith that justifies. That it's faith alone that justifies. But James actually says, you are not justified by faith alone. He says those actual words. But he's writing to a different audience. And what it is Paul and James are actually writing the same thing, but they're emphasizing a different point because of the audience they're writing to. James's audience needed to know that, yeah, if you have faith, it's proved genuine by your works. Faith alone doesn't save if it doesn't have works accompanying it, because it's not a genuine faith. Paul's saying, faith alone saves, but faith alone is not alone. It's accompanied by good works. Put it this way, if you're born again and the Holy Spirit now lives in you, is there going to be a change? There has to be. But if there is no change, and there's only a profession of faith, but not the possession of faith, then that faith isn't genuine and it saves no one. Because it hasn't shown itself in fruit. Jesus says you'll know a tree by its fruit. Now, if anybody has never shuddered at that statement, then they're not taking an honest account of their life. Because are there times where you've got bad fruit in your life and you're like, Lord, please don't judge the condition of this tree right now. Because you might just chop it down and throw it in the fire as we speak. We're all going to have some issues where, yeah, there's some bad fruit. But in general, God wants there to be better fruit more and more. You should see good fruit in a person's life. You should see it in your own life. That's the evidence of faith at work in you and me. But look at what James said, and he uses Abraham as an example of faith being completed by works. But someone will say, James 2:18, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James went, look, here's the true test of faith. What good does it actually do for other people and you? He said, because if you claim faith, but there's no good works, James is going, how do I know that you actually have genuine faith? He's like, but me, my faith is evidenced by the works that come out of my life, the good fruit. And so he shows the emphasis on having a life that resembles a life of faith that actually shows itself that way. Verse 19, he really lets him have it here. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So next time a family member, let's say it's your son or daughter or a grandson or daughter, comes to you and says, there's this boy who just I really like and he likes me. And you ask them the question, well, are they a Christian? Do they follow Christ? They go, oh, they believe in God. You need to say to them, James 2:19. And say, well, that's good, but even the demons believe in God. So, because whenever you ask me that question, oh, are they a Christian? They go, oh, they believe in God. That's a big fat no, right? Like they just gave away, like they don't know the Lord. You know, they have a general belief in God, then that general belief in God gets them generally nowhere. You can't get to a specific place without a specific faith, right? So James goes on and he uses Abraham now. He says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? That was the supreme test of faith, was it not? God's like, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you an offspring. He finally gives him a child in his old age to his wife, who is way beyond childbearing years, totally miraculous conception and birth. And now when the child is in his teenage years, God says, you are going to sacrifice him to me. Maybe that's why Abraham was willing to do it, because he was a teenager. Just wanted to kill him, right? Abraham's like, oh, I'd be glad to right now, right? That probably is not the case. But
that example of his faith, he was willing to let the most valuable thing in his life be sacrificed on the altar of God in order to be obedient to the Lord. And the Lord said, no, I know now that you love me. See, God knew already Abraham loved him, but Abraham proved his love by his obedience, by his works. You and I are saved by our faith. You believe in Christ, you are saved because of that faith. But you prove the genuineness of your faith and your love for the Lord by your obedience. That's why obedience matters. What is the best way for your kids to show love to you? Obey you, right? And nothing hurts more than when they disobey you. It's the same way with the Lord. If we obey Him, we're showing Him that we love Him and we submit to Him. He goes on and says, verse 22, you see that faith was active along with His works, and faith was completed by His works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Notice, he believed God, and because he believed in God, he was counted righteous. Faith made him righteous, and that was proven by the way he lived his life. He had a genuine saving faith that had saved him already, but the evidence of it being a saving faith was that he obeyed. He followed the Lord in all things. Each time God gives a promise, it seems, an altar is built. God gave a promise to Noah, fulfilled that promise. Noah steps out of the ark. What does he do? Builds an altar to the Lord. God gives a promise to Abraham after appearing to him. And what does Abraham do? He builds an altar and worships the Lord. Why? Why are these altars in the Old Testament significant? They keep showing up. The more you read the Old Testament, you're going to see altar after altar after altar. Pagans built altars, right? Faithful followers of the Lord build altars to Him. But what is the purpose of these altars? I mean, can they worship the Lord without an altar? Sure. Sometimes they would sacrifice animals on that altar, right? But what was another purpose for it? Okay. It is a memorial. It is a way to remember the mighty works of God and His gracious promises. So in that place where God appeared to Abram, He builds an altar to remember this event, to point back to it and point His children to it and His grandchildren to it and say, here, this place is where God appeared to me, promised this land to you, and He has now given it to you because God is good and He is gracious to us. We must never forget this. And that is the testimony of the Old Testament. God commands His people, remember, remember, remember. And what does his people keep doing? Forgetting, forgetting, forgetting. Have you ever been in a relationship and you end up getting obsessed with something that didn't go the way you wanted and you quickly forget all the good that has been done in that relationship? To where all you can see is the problem before you and not the successes behind you? You get historic amnesia. You have an unbalanced view of how things were. And we as the church forget what God has done. I wonder how many of us know what God did in the world in the 19th century. How did God work in the church during that time? 18th century. Protestant Reformation. Maybe we know a little bit about that. What was God doing in the church in the 9th century? Maybe no idea. What about the 3rd century? What about the 2nd or 1st century with people who knew the disciples? Wouldn't it be interesting to read from a guy
who was discipled by John the Beloved. Wouldn't that be cool? To go, okay, John was discipled by Jesus, and John discipled this guy. How does he view Christ and salvation? Polycarp, you can read what he wrote. Clement, who's mentioned in Scripture with the Church of Rome, wrote a letter to the Corinthian church. I started reading it this week. Fascinating to read these guys. You start to learn what God was doing in the church early on, and then what he's done throughout the ages, because we must not forget the heresies and false doctrine we face today. A lot of them have already been dealt with in church history. Many of them are not new at all. And yet you have a lot of young pastors or young Christians, and we're trying to sort our way through all of these doctrinal issues that have already been sorted out. Because a lot of people grow up without any understanding of church history, any knowledge of what God has done in the past. We should know these things, don't you think? It's okay to read these things and learn and grow and go, wow, look at what God did in Europe during those days. You know, there's a book, I haven't read it, but I know the premise of it. Like a lot of books, apparently, I know the premise of them, but didn't read all of them. And it's How the Irish Saved the World. And you know what's interesting about it? The premise of the book is that when Ireland was being invaded and so on, it was the Irish who hid valuable books of antiquity, biblical writings and such, and actually saved literacy in the most part, and had a huge impact in what Europe became because of this small group, little people in Ireland, kind of fought off the hordes and preserved a lot of the history that we have today. If it wasn't for them, a lot of world history would have been lost. It's kind of fascinating, right? God has used people throughout history, and it's exciting to hear how Christians a long time ago lived. For the Jews of Moses' day, they must have been so excited to hear about Abraham. To hear about, wow, look at what God did in Abraham's life. And now look, wow, we just crossed the Jordan, and we are going to that place. Look, that might be, that's the altar right there where God appeared to Abraham and promised that we would have this land. Talk about goosebumps in that moment. They would have been freaking out over that history. It's no different for us to see what God has done in the life of his people throughout human history. We get to be a part of that. But we need to know what God has done and what he's doing. And that's what the Israelites are getting at this time. Abraham wants them to know exactly what God has done. I'm just going to read through these verses. From there, after building the altar, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel. Bethel comes to be known as the house of God. It was a place of worship for the Jews. Jerusalem was very important, so was Bethel. This is the area where he pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord again and called upon the name of the Lord. Bethel is the place where Jacob laid down his head on a rock, and he saw the vision of the angels of God descending and ascending on a ladder. We get the term Jacob's ladder from. He had that vision there at Bethel. And then it says in verse 9, and Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. My hope for you is that you would journey on in the Lord this week. Do not just go through the motions in your life. Don't do things the way you've always done them, unless those things are good, godly, and upright things that are going to bless you and bless others. Remember, God saves us to be a blessing. We saw that last week. God wants you to be a blessing to those around you, and you cannot be a blessing if you're dirty, rotten, stinky sinner pursuing your sin. You're not blessing anybody pursuing sin. You follow the Lord, and you will be a blessing to all those around you. So this week, journey on, walk in faith, do the things that will cause you to grow in the Lord, read your word, pray, and follow him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement we have from Abraham's life. Well, Abram right now. He's not Abraham yet. But Lord, we thank you that your word is true, that you have revealed yourself throughout human history as a God who loves sinners, who seeks to save and justify the sinner, show them mercy and salvation in Christ. And so, Lord, we remember today that you sent Jesus to take on human flesh, that you might redeem human flesh, that you might raise us up from the dead and unite us to yourself. And so, Lord, we remember your work on Calvary. We remember your resurrection from the dead. We remember that you sent forth your Holy Spirit to fill the believer. And we remember, Lord, that you have not forsaken your church or your people, but you have remembered your covenant you have made through Christ, that we are washed in your blood, sanctified in you. And we pray, Lord, that you would fulfill your promise to us, that you would return one day and take us to be with you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.